Thank you for Brother McCracken who prayed for this and for the Spirit. So please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. For those of you who are visiting, we have been working our way through Nehemiah, book of Nehemiah. An amazing book, especially for our times even now. Israel, once again because of sin, has been driven into exile. And they have been suffering in exile for quite a length of time. 70 years prior to Nehemiah, Ezra was called by God to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple, which had been razed to the ground. And then over the past 70 years, prior to this book, we find that the people of Israel who have been there have not been tidying up the rest of the city of Jerusalem. They have been leaving it in ruins and in many respects neglecting their task. And the suggestion in the book of Nehemiah is that they've been doing so because of fear. They have been fearful as to what will happen if they continue to redo this. And we're going to be looking at this a little bit today. But we have got up to chapter 4. And so I'm going to be reading this particular chapter in its entirety, and there aren't as many names as last week, so hopefully you don't need to concentrate as much, but you should also concentrate just as much. Nehemiah chapter 4. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, because that's what was happening in chapter 3, that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." That was what his perception of the building efforts of Israel would look like. "Hear, O God," Nehemiah declares, "for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land, to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. And Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversary said, "They will never know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore I, Nehemiah, positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, every one to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. So it wasn't just the half that were kitted out with the weapons who weren't working who were prepared to fight. It was also those who were working who had their weapons close at hand. Verse 18, every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. And just so you know, that last verse in terms of taking off his clothes is a reflection of the preparedness to work and to fight. Okay, it's not just a weird little thing that Jewish people do and did all these years ago. Instead, it's a testimony that these men effectively 24/7 were conscious of the work God was calling them to do and active in the pursuit of it. So far, the reading of God's holy word. The situation, brothers and sisters, is intensifying here in the land of Israel. Initially, we're told in chapter 1 that Sanballat and Tobiah, they were deeply disturbed that Nehemiah had come to, quote, seek the well-being of the children of Israel. That was enough for them to be disturbed. This deep concern turns to ridicule, to false accusation in chapter 2. And here in chapter 4, as progress is being made on the wall, we see the tension escalate even to physical threat. Not only are the numbers of the enemies being gathered escalating, but the intensification of the threat is escalating. It's also apparent that as far as the Israelites are concerned, and Nehemiah is concerned, this is not simply a bluff. If it were a bluff, then the preparation wouldn't have ultimately been necessary. But we're told that the plot against the lives of the Israelites in verse 11 is to surprise them and kill them during their work. This is the express intention of their enemies. Apparently, this plot relied on surprise. And yet, because of the courage of some Jews in the area to let the Jews at Jerusalem know what was actually happening, this necessary component of surprise was lost and the enemies didn't end up attacking. But that doesn't indicate that the risk wasn't weighty. Of course, this also isn't the end of what we hear about the enemies and their attitudes. They come again in chapter 6 and they seek the life of Nehemiah. We're going to spend a bit of time, actually, when we get there in chapter 6, considering the means by which the enemies of the people of God attack the people of God. Because it's really important, I think, that we understand what enemies look like. I'm not going to repeat the sermon that I spoke on, Lead Us Not Into Temptation. Some of you remember that, and it's good that you do. But it's important that we know our enemy. It's important, as much important now as it was 2,700 years ago. How do they conduct themselves? We're going to deal with that in chapter 6, and so I'm not going to focus on their conduct so much in this particular chapter. Instead, we're going to focus on how Nehemiah leads his people to resist the hatred of those arrayed against them. How does Nehemiah direct his people? There are two elements here to consider. First thing is this, a truth to remember, and secondly, a time to fight. Truth to remember and a time to fight. So firstly, truth to remember. Israel is beginning to show the fear in this particular section that drove them to inactivity for the past 70 years. If only they had this fear of God, which meant that they wouldn't have been driven into exile in the first place. But we're told, interestingly, in triplicate in verses 10, 11, and 12 by those of Judah, that there is reason to fear. As if it wasn't enough to stress the point in terms of having those three verses emphasizing three slightly different aspects of this, we're told in verse 13 that the Jews who had delivered the news of this assault told them 10 times of the attack. this copious testimony to the severity of what's going to happen. And the people of Israel are again anxious. They're shaking in their sandals, so to speak. War is on the horizon. To make the matters worse, Israel apparently is not prepared for this. Last week we noticed there were no master builders mentioned in the text, and yet they applied themselves to the building effort. But not only were there no master builders, there are no trained soldiers mentioned here either. And that's especially apparent when Judah, who was supposed to be the leaders of God's people, run to Nehemiah in fear to tell them what the problem is. They're not prepared for this particular battle. People of God are tired. They're untrained. They have jewelers and priests and musicians and the like arrayed in armor. What good is that going to do? And yet, in the midst of all of this, they do still take up their weapons even as they take up their hammers. Incidentally, this particular chapter of the Bible is where Spurgeon's Sword and Trowel magazine got its name from. There's another magazine too that's more recent. That's called The Trowel and the Sword. And I don't know whether it has a direct relationship with Spurgeon or not. Perhaps you can ask Walter after the service. But a lot of different people have made use of this particular passage. That the people of God need to be attuned to both calls. Take up their weapons and take up their instruments of building the kingdom. But you might think now, with the people of Israel, they've got swords as well as the other things they're using. They've got weapons, they've got bows. They're prepared now. They're prepared for anything. They can fight off their enemies. They just need to shoot some arrows. But things in the text go from bad to worse, don't they? Because in verse 19, we're told that not only are these people untrained, but there are so few of them that there is no possible hope that they're going to defend the city of Israel, as well as the women and the children within their midst, from the enemies. How are they going to be able to hold the wall? They're woefully inadequate to the task. What's interesting to me about the nature of the test here for the people of Israel is that in actual fact, this, like so many other elements in biblical history, is a repeat of the lessons that they've needed to be taught time and time again. Israel had been in these kinds of places in the past. They'd been in fear of the Pharaoh in Egypt, persecuted them even more intensively when they sought release. They wanted to just give up, take the easy road out. They'd faced giants such as Goliath and the Philistines. They wanted to run at that particular point. They had no one to defend them. Certainly couldn't defend themselves. They faced the Midianites and the Amalekites in the book of Judges, and they ended up fleeing into the caves in the mountains. They couldn't defend themselves. And yet, in contrast to their inability and their fear of the situation, what did God do? Well, he raised up Moses, and he raised up David, and he raised up Gideon. And so interesting with Gideon, because Gideon was not allowed a big army, was he? Get those numbers smaller and smaller and smaller. Blow some trumpets. What happens? Well, under Joshua, blowing some trumpets and going for a march made the walls of Jericho collapse. There must be a scientific explanation for that. Gideon, blowing some trumpets, making some noise. Their enemies just fought themselves. Must be a scientific accident. It's God who did such things. God raised up these particular men to testify to his people that God had the power to save. What did David say in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45? I adore this particular section of the scriptures. He says to this army of the Philistines, but particularly to Goliath, and he says, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin." And you see, the implication is, David is saying, "This has been sufficient, your earthly strength, to make my entire people quiver in their boots. They are in fear. They can do nothing. And you come with this strength. But I, David says, come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. See, even David's testimony was not, well, look, I've been practicing with a sling and I'm pretty good at it, Goliath. Let's talk about what happens when a little pebble at high velocity hits you in the forehead. No. He said, God is the one who is going to deliver you into my hands. And you see, yet, despite all of these things, none of these reminders were sufficient for Israel, were they? Time and time and time again, God raised up these men to testify to these truths, and they kept forgetting. And then they became fearful and anxious. And so again, in our text, we see God raise Nehemiah. And what does Nehemiah say? Essentially the same thing as David. Verse 14, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight. Again in verse 20, God will fight for us. Now, brothers and sisters, it strikes me that we need even now to be reminded constantly of the same lessons that ancient Israel did. Because we too are forgetful. We too are prone to fear and to not consider our God to be great and awesome. In fact, it really saddens me that so many Christians these days and the counsel that they give to one another seem to give counsel that's more akin to the words of Bobby McFerrin than it is to the biblical principles of who God is. Bobby McFerrin, perhaps some of you aren't aware, but he wrote the song Don't Worry, Be Happy. Wasn't Bob Marley? Because when you worry, your face will frown and that will bring everybody down. Now listen to what I said, and your life expects some trouble. When you worry, you make it double. And isn't this the kind of sentiment that we often give to one another? Just think on the positive things of life. Just distract yourself from things. You don't really need to worry about what's going on. It's not actually that big a deal in the first place. If you worry, you just make everyone else's life worse. The power of positive thinking. I mean, I don't know about you guys, and I don't tend to like quoting songs and then critiquing them from the pulpit. Because my dad used to do this every now and again when he was a minister. And I always kind of rolled my eyes a little bit. But if I could make a point here, if you read through the lyrics of this particular song from a Christian perspective, it is incredibly frustrating and I would say depressing. This attitude is so unhelpful. It doesn't have the peace that comes from knowing that God is in control. The power of positive thinking, the mindfulness movement, the New Age movement, these have similar approaches to dealing with our problems. But does it actually help anyone? If that's what Nehemiah had said to the people of Israel, don't worry, you make it double. All your trouble. It's so much worse if you just worry about it. Try telling that to someone whose kid has cancer. Or someone who's losing their job because of their Christian convictions in our day and age. Who can't put money on the table for their kids, for their wife. Don't worry about it. People always try to distract themselves through other means. Alternatively, they turn to things like drugs or alcohol to insulate themselves from the hardships of life. Or they live their lives in computer games or on social media, or they imbibe what's on the television to just try and zone out from life for 5 hours a day. Or whatever. And all in their efforts to forget the pain, if only for a time. Maybe if I just stick my head in the sand, it's going to improve. But all those things are ultimately a false hope. And why are they a false hope? Because none of them actually deal with your troubles. And as soon as the drugs wear off, as soon as you wake up from your life of sleep, what happens? Well, the reality of your situation comes creeping right back in, and the problem hasn't been solved. By contrast, congregation, when the going gets tough, the people of God run to God. They don't just get going. They turn to their God. God can and does do what we cannot. He doesn't need earthly armies or physical displays of strength. That's not a hindrance to him. If necessary, he will raise up armies from the stones of the ground. He has armies of angels to defend his people. He doesn't even need us. The statement of faith of a believer is that of Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, as ludicrous as that is. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. As Christ divided some fish and bread to feed thousands, so too can he make much of us as tools in his hands. Which is why Nehemiah doesn't feel the need to fear, even though there aren't enough troops and they're not well trained. We can become so quick to be discouraged when we look at the state of the church these days, can't we? I have to admit, I struggle with this. As Samuel John Stone put it in his powerful hymn, though, with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. It's the state of the church. Normally brings me to tears whenever I sing it. But there's a verse that didn't find itself into our hymnal. And it goes this, like this. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend. Basically means the Lord is defending her. That's why she'll never perish. To guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against the foe or traitor she ever shall prevail. Why shall she prevail? Because the Lord will defend her. Because the battle is the Lord's. Because we rely on his strength. And despite her weakness and her brokenness and even her cowardice at times, the victory doesn't depend ultimately on us, but on him. It is his strength that we rely on in every single decision that we make. Unless God builds, a man labors in vain. But God does build, and he does strengthen, and he does protect. And you know, in our current times, it would pay us to remember this. The kingdom is not built on the strength of arms of human players. God directs all things for his good purposes. He even moves the heart of kings. And how do we show this in our conduct and in our attitude? Well, one of the major ways in which we testify to this reality is in prayer. Because prayer is a recognition that unless God moves, and we're calling him to move, we're asking him to move, unless he moves, what we do is worthless. And so we pray, and we pray earnestly. We pray to the one who can and does intervene in the lives of men. He is here. He is present. He's not absent. We pray that God will direct all things to his glory, that he'll protect his people, that he'll give us the victory that he has already won for us in Christ Jesus, and that he will turn even our suffering for the good of those who love him. We must even now take hope in him. He is active and powerful to save. Never doubt the strength of your God, brothers and sisters. This is so important. And we're so tempted to be anxious, especially now when the world is facing events that no generation prior to us has ever faced in quite the same way. It's the first major point. We need not fear as the people of God. God will give us what we do not have. Second major point here. There is a time to fight. This passage in the scriptures, brothers and sisters, clearly identifies God's sovereignty and power, and it calls us to lay our faith and our hope on him. But man also has a responsibility. Man is called to act. In chapter 2 in the book of Nehemiah, and we reflected on this a couple of weeks ago, there is the call from Nehemiah under God to work, to build the wall. Here in chapter 4, despite the fact that building the wall is mentioned, what's introduced as the new element here is the call to fight, to be prepared to fight. Now, that's not to the exclusion of work. It's why work is still included here in this particular chapter. We are called to be prepared to fight while we're working. We don't neglect one just to attend to the other. It's an important thing to consider. But while we're working, we prepare to fight. How do we understand this, though, brothers and sisters? Because this is actually a very, very difficult thing to apply 2,700 years later. One of the reasons that is difficult to apply, and one of the things that we really need to wrestle with, is firstly the distinctives between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. We don't operate under a theocracy. God doesn't directly tell his people what to do. He doesn't rule over us in the same way that he did Old Testament Israel. Doesn't send the prophets, not in the same way, right? We instead have an established government. We live in the Great Commission. We no longer have a central place in Canaan that we gather at the temple. But instead, the people of God are now once more pilgrims. This time, not driven into exile, but in the dispersion that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1, we're driven into all corners of the world to do what? To call all the nations to him. And when are we going to be reunified and restored together as one? When Christ returns in glory. We're not a theocracy. In the New Testament then, by contrast, Christ and the Apostle Paul after him taught the distinction between church and state and their particular roles of authority. Interestingly, the state was given the power of the sword. And so they needed to exercise the power of the sword appropriately. If you have the new hymnals, turn to page number 923. You'll see how the authors of the Westminster Confession explained this. This is very, very important. As we think about how to apply this particular passage, and we're thinking in our context, what does it mean to fight or take up the sword and the spear against our enemies? Well, in chapter 23 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I'm reading the right-hand column of each of these pages, the first point here on page 922 at the back of your hymnal says this: God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil authorities to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. Romans 13. For this purpose, he has armed them, civil authorities, with the power of the sword. What for? For the defense and encouragement of those who are good, and for the punishment of those who do evil. This includes, broadly speaking, even warfare. So if there are going to be people who want to invade New Zealand, for example, despite the fact we don't have an army, it is the role of the government to organize a defense of the people that God has entrusted to them. They are given the sword. If you go over to page 923, the last couple of sentences of number 3, so there's that long paragraph, I'll just read the last couple of sentences. It is the duty of civil authorities to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effective manner that no person be allowed, either in the name of religion or of unbelief, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatever. They should also take care that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without interference or disturbance. Now, congregation, the reason why this is so critically important is because we recognize that the church has not actually been given the sword. The government has. God has raised up civil authority to actually protect the people from such harm. And so when we try and translate Nehemiah 4 to our current context, then what we're looking to is we're saying, okay, so the government has been mandated to do this. We have a police force by extension, which maintains justice in our society. That is a very good thing. And we need to affirm them. And we need to pray for them that they will do what God calls them to do. But that is not given to everyone. There is an outstanding question, of course, about what we then do when a government becomes tyrannous and is not acting the way that God calls them to act in relation to the protection of the needy. And in those kinds of contexts, and it might interest you, for those of you who follow American constitution and policy, is the Second Amendment, the right to bear arms, was actually written in the Constitution. And remember, it was written by, I know this is controversial for some people, but it was written by Christians at the time who were seeking to actually put into place a system which was honoring to God. But the Second Amendment was present because they recognized, even in American history, that there were times when the government did not act in accordance with what God called them to do. And so what is then necessary? The people need to take up arms, if necessary, to protect their wives, their children, and the innocent from their enemies. If the government becomes their enemy, then the American Constitution reflects the fact that in those kinds of occasions, the responsibility sifts down. Someone's got to do it, right? And regardless of how you feel about guns, the principle is what I'm trying to talk about here. It's firstly given to government. And if government does not do what God calls them to do, then we also need to defend against injustice, to defend the widow and the orphan and the needy, to pursue such things. It's very, very important that we recognize our responsibility here. We do need to build, but we also need to be prepared to defend what is being built. There are two ways, in closing, that I want to practically apply this, and one is just, I'm going to be very, very brief because I want to pick this up later in the book of Nehemiah, but it pays to observe the similarity between what we're talking about here in terms of to build something, but also to defend against something. There's an observation that we can make in terms of a similarity, even in relation to our own sanctification. Because in our own hearts, we fight a battle, do we not? And the nature of repentance is to turn away from sin, to remove temptations as much as we are able. Christ talks about cutting off the hand or plucking out the eye if it causes you to sin. We remove such things, and we also build. We grow. We attend to growth. Both these things are present. And so it's interesting that this relates even to our spiritual nature. We need to do both things at the same time. We don't just build and allow the devil to tear down freely what we've just moved on from. Okay? It's not appropriate. We do both. But more directly, in this particular context, I want to speak to this point. We must recognize that God has instituted a system where those made in His image will be defended from His enemies. Yes, we need to pray for the government. Yes, we must be willing to defend the truths of the Scriptures ourselves. And brothers and sisters, the reality is, as I was reflecting on this particular passage this week and last night again, when we look at the church in particular, the people of God, that's what Nehemiah is attending to here. When we look at the church and we go, and I said this to you the other week, we're so weak. We're weak. And people lack wisdom. And we look to one another, and we look to other churches, and we look to ourselves, and we go, well, maybe that decision is wise, but maybe this decision is unwise, and we don't really know, and what are we going to do about this? And it's hard. We're being tested. And the church doesn't seem to be able to be strong for the battle ahead. But we need to front up not only to our calling to be willing to defend against the enemies, but we also need to front up to the fact that God, being our strength, chooses to use us as instruments in his hands. And so what are we going to do to prepare ourselves to whatever God has planned for in our future? As much as Nehemiah and the people of Israel were concerned about rebuilding Jerusalem, it was also much, much more about that. Because even in the Old Testament, Jerusalem and the land of Canaan, as the people of God were called to inherit it, testified to the entire world to the light of the gospel, that God would save some people from the curse, from wickedness, and that they couldn't be defeated unless God himself gave them into their hands. And that way, Jerusalem as a city is not just a city, but it's the nature of what it meant for people to be made in his image and then to operate under him as they were called to. God was restoring his people to dignity, to honor, to strength. That's what this meant. And I put it to you that that's worth defending. And it's worth defending not just because it's better, but it's worth defending because it's God's way. This is about the name of God and about the testimony to the world that when we stand with him, we are strong and we need not fear death or sickness or persecution or any such thing. We can share in the sufferings of Christ and persevere in such things with joy. With joy. I will briefly make a comment here that it doesn't seem in the New Testament to be any particular point that the New Testament church takes up arms against the Romans, not physically. But it doesn't mean that they're a pushover. They resist in a myriad of different ways. Determining exactly how to act and to resist the enemies arrayed against us requires wisdom and understanding, sometimes in very, very complicated matters. I'm not saying now or later or at any particular time, but this is what the passage emphasizes. It's important for us to wrestle with these things. But it's also important to recognize that despite our weakness, we can't sit by and do nothing. You know, another thing I was looking at this past week is, again, I'm not sure how much you follow America. I've got a lot of friends in America, and so these things pop up to me, and I'm sent articles. Don't know how many of you are following what is happening in schools over in America with critical race theory and the freedoms of children from parental authority. The government and school councils are saying, look, we can raise our children, raise the children entrusted to us, and parents should have nothing to do with it. And what are they doing with that? Well, they're giving pornographic literature to school libraries, and they're presiding over that. They're teaching critical race theory in schools and teaching the children of parents that if they're white, they are to blame for all the pains and problems in American history, and on and on and on and on the list goes. It's a massive amount of trouble happening in schools over there. And yet time and time again, I see these videos and I see these reports being written by parents of children who are having to stand and fight for their children. They've entrusted their children to these schools. And then they find out what these schools are doing. And what do? They stand and fight. And they call for resignation. And they say, this is the truth. How could you let such things happen? Get out. You're wolves. And it's so interesting that the response of so many of these school boards has been to approach the government, central government in the States, and to say, to compare the anger and the frustration of parents legitimately to acts of domestic violence. That's essentially what they're being classified as parents. So just because you stand for the truth and you show people the truth doesn't mean that people are just going to bend over backwards, does it? And yet it's a very, very good thing that parents are standing up and fighting those battles. Although I do tell you one thing which is very disheartening, is the people in this campaign who are most viral are women. Why? Where are the men who are defending their families? Who are standing up and doing what God calls them to do? Isn't that what Nehemiah even called the men of Israel? Fight for your brethren, verse 14. Your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Fight for them. How do you go about doing this? Well, very, very briefly, first thing, practice reviewing every single decision of your life through the lens of the scriptures. Practice that. Because when it comes to the big things that happen, the big tests, if you are used to, in every single decision that you make in life, if you're used to searching the scriptures, finding the truth, seeking to walk in a way of righteousness, that will set you up very, very well to stand firm in wisdom when you are called to make a decision that has a lot more in the balance. Pursue godliness. Know what godliness and faithfulness look like so that you might stand. It's very, very important. Don't neglect the means of grace that God has given you to build yourself up. The second thing, know God more deeply. It has been my conviction, especially over the past year, that the way that we're going to grow in maturity is not to study up on legalese. It's not to study up on medicine. It's not to study up on all these different kinds of things, as much as there's a place for all of that. The way that we are going to be able to stand firm in the day of trouble and to act in wisdom and to stand in courage when and where necessary is that we need to know God. If we have a great view of God, we're going to know the worth of what we actually stand for. The greatest temptation that the devil will throw against the people of God will to be to ask this question, and to ask it regularly, is God really worth it? Is he really worth it? And we say, yes. And then he takes away our job. Is God worth it now? Yes, 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 he's still worth it. And then he takes away our spouse. Is God still worth it? And he strips everything of our life and leaves us to sit on an ash heap, scraping our boils in agony and pain. Is God worth it now? Is that not the greatest temptation to then turn around and say, well, actually now, I do just want to curse God and die like Job's wife concluded. How do you resist that? The only way is to have a great view of God. He is powerful and awesome. That's why we don't need to fear. That's why we stand for him in the day of trouble. He gives wisdom. He gives understanding. He reveals himself to us. He is light and truth. He is honor and dignity. He is love. He is justice. And the victory is already ours because he's faithful to his promises. Do you know him? Do you know him enough? I think all of us need to be challenged, brothers and sisters, to know our God more deeply, because in our generation, and I mean all of us in that, we are being sorely tested. And if we do not know God, we will be very, very tempted to give up on him when the going gets tough. But as I began, when the going gets tough, what do true believers do? They run to their God. Why? Because they know that He is faithful to save. He is powerful to save. He is God Almighty. And so they can continue to serve Him, trusting in His providence and His strength. May God protect His people, and may we in faith work as soldiers in His army and workers in His fields. May we continually build each other up in love to the work that He has set before us. And may none of us flag or fall in the day of trouble, but instead stand firm in the strength He provides for us in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is indeed a joy to be able to rely on Your strength. And yet we also, in turning to You and lifting our eyes to You, we acknowledge our own weaknesses. And so we ask that You will continue to transform us, that You may increase our wisdom, our understanding, our courage, our confidence in You and in Your way and Your truth, that we will know You more. Lord, open our eyes, our hearts, our ears. Enable us to comprehend the unsurpassed love that You express for us in Christ. And may we build each other up into Christ, who is our head, that we might be able to stand, and through it all, to stand firm. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing in response the first two verses of When Peace Like a River. The first two verses of When Peace Like a River, 487. Please be seated. If you have your the new hymnals, then please turn with me to 964, the back of these hymnals, Lord's Supper Form 3. So we think about the joys of what we are about